Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, joined today by Danielle Rome, one of our therapists, and Pastor James Johnson, our chief of chaplains here at the clinic. And today we're going to be talking about signs of the second coming of Christ. Guys, as we talk about this today, I would like to kind of set the umbrella here, that the goal here is to encourage people, to help our listening audience have greater sense of well-being, confidence as things happen in the world around them, that they have reducing fears and anxieties, a greater sense of peace, encouragement, hope. And we don't want to use this conversation to frighten or manipulate people like sometimes happens. But with that in mind, you know, my upbringing, I was raised in a background and an upbringing where the second coming of Christ was the whole focus of the Christian gospel. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Everything circled around Jesus is coming again. Was that your experience, or was it more Christian living and he's going to come, but it's not coming in our lifetime. It's going to be some other generation is going to see him come. It was like, in our lifetime, you can expect it. What was your experience?
My experience was very similar, and that was actually one of the main focuses of evangelism, was we need to share the gospel so that Jesus can come sooner.
I like that, and maybe we can unpack that question at some point when this gospel, the kingdom, is preached to the world, is witnessed to all nations, then the second coming will happen. That's been said to be true since Jesus told the apostles that 2,000 years ago. And so one could ask the question, well, is there really a, you know, is it like one pygmy or some you know, person in a cave somewhere who hasn't heard about Jesus yet? And that's why, or is it that, in fact, maybe the gospel that's gone to the world isn't the true gospel? Mm-hmm. And that's why he hasn't come. He's waiting for the true gospel to go to the world. So we can talk about that. I like that. Go ahead.
Well, I think I'm the same, similar vein, you know, growing up here in the deep south in the United States, that it very much was this, you know, books were coming out, movies were coming out, music videos were coming out, and it was the really big theme of getting ready. But the theme wasn't in hope and excitement and anticipation. It was fear that, oh, God's coming in wrath. He's coming in vengeance, and not the model that we talk about, a lot of restoration and health and well-being. And so there was a lot of fear-mongering going on to get people to convert and come to the faith and get their life right with God so that they could be saved from that wrath. And that was very much a fear-centered idea.
So in your upbringing, both of you had this idea that second coming is our future. It's imminent. It's sometime in the near future. No date setting, right? We didn't have date setting. The date setting, in fact, was anathema. We don't want to set dates. Same for y'all, no date setting, or was there a date setting? What's going to happen on January 13, 2027? I mean, were you date setting or no date setting?
I remember there was a suspicion about 2012. Mm-hmm.
Really?
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
I don't remember that. So in my culture, it was anathema. Date setting had happened in past, and it didn't happen. So that was, you know, proof positive. No one knew the day or the hour of Christ's word. So date setting is always a misdirection is the way we were taught. But
oh, sure. So like you've got in the 1800s, a lot of the Millerite mindset of trying to interpret Daniel and what do the time times half a time, the weeks, all of those things. And they tried to orchestrate it out and see these world wars are coming, see this all of this technology is happening and all of this knowledge is coming, you know, through science, and they began to try to parse out the exact date. And there was a particular group that came out, you know, close to the 2012 event that was encouraging people to give their life savings into putting in billboards. And there were people that liquidized all of their assets in order to evangelize. And when it didn't happen on the date that their leader set, he mysteriously kind of just disappeared out of the media scene because it didn't happen, and there were just a lot of people that were left.
Wow, I really didn't clue in on that. I probably tuned that out because I just have been so taught that kind of stuff is fraudulent. Mm-hmm. It didn't have any appeal to me to even look at. I just could recognize that's fraudulent. Date setting is a fraud.
That's right.
Okay, so I want to encourage our audience, if you find more date setting, be very skeptical.
Absolutely.
Be very skeptical. And we're not going to be setting dates. We're going to be looking at the larger landscape that Christ laid out for us. So in your background, upbringing, preaching, second coming is our future. Was there specific things that were taught to you guys pointed to, evidences that were, this is how we know that it's soon. What were you taught?
So the first thing that comes to mind is the idea of wars, rumors of wars, and suspicion at there are more wars going on. There's TV. Now we can see what's going on in the rest of the world. That means that we're going to have greater awareness of the wars. So there's a lot of focus on war specifically.
Okay. And that was taught as, was that the only sign? Just lots of wars. And so Jesus coming soon because there's lots of wars, or were there others with it in your upbringing?
That was the primary thing.
Was that an encouragement? Oh, great. More wars. It means we have more hope. The end's coming soon. Or was it frightening?
Very frightening. It was, there's going to be more and more war. Okay. Keep your eyes open.
Pastor James.
Yeah.
One of the things that, a lot of times I think that my upbringing had a little bit of a different shift when I started moving into my teenage years, that we had our senior pastor began to look at that, all of that discourse where that comes from, where Jesus is talking to the disciples and they come to him after walking through the temple and he says, you see all these buildings, there's not going to be one stone left on another. And when they get into, the conversation, and they say, Lord, when is this going to happen? What's going to be the signs of your coming? And he lists out all the things, but he keeps using the word you. And so I was brought up with the understanding that, of the perspective that all of those things were things the disciples would see in their lifetime. When you do this, when you see this, when you go through this, you know that, the people in Judea need to flee to the hills, people that are, pregnant, it's going to be terrible for them. And so what that shifted to was more of a mindset that those things were fulfilled and that we were in the 1,000-year reign of Christ was the church age, and that we were waiting for that to come. But the idea that the church age was the time where Satan was bound in Revelation that speaks of, and that when he was set free, we're starting to see more and more evil, and that it's possible that all the evil we see in our age could possibly be that. But it's a lot of speculation again at that point.
Interesting. Yeah. So when you heard those things, was it encouragements to you or frightening?
To me, once we kind of shifted from the time period more of my childhood when it was the fear-mongering, at that point it shifted to expectation to say, wow, if we really are in the millennial reign, if the church age is the millennial reign, symbolized into reality, that we've got the expectation of Jesus coming and to set up a new heaven and a new earth, so that we got work to do in the meantime.
A couple of things you said there. One, that I think whenever we talk about these things are wide open to interpretation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so we want to tell our audience, we're not here to tell you with specificity and certainty all these things. We're discussing likelihood. What's consistent? What is in harmony with Scripture? Jesus, you mentioned what he said to his disciples, and you can find that in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, that description of the events, mm-hmm. when they said, what were the signs of this? Because the disciples believed falsely that the destruction of Jerusalem would only happen at the end of the age.
Right.
And so when Christ answered, because they asked, what would be the signs? He said, not one stone will be turned. Mm-hmm. And so they said, when will these things happen in the end of the age?
Right.
Okay. And so they asked two questions, but they thought they asked one. And many Bible scholars believe that Jesus' answer in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 was weaving together the answer to both questions. And so it's a dual prophecy. Mm-hmm. Jesus mm-hmm. describes the events that will apply in Jerusalem at the destruction in AD 70, but also he's weaving in end time events about the second coming and the end of the age, because the disciples inadvertently asked two questions thinking they were asking one. And I've that's what I've always been taught, is that those prophecies were a dual prophecy, had a okay. dual fulfillment. And the Bible is filled with dual fulfillment prophecies. Mm-hmm. Example, Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the latter rain, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the second coming. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will have visions, and so forth. Peter applied that in Acts, specifically quoting him, to the early rain at the day of Pentecost. And so there is a dual prophecy. Most Bible scholars believe that's going to happen again right before Christ comes. Mm-hmm. There'll be another outpouring of the Spirit, a dual fulfillment prophecy. And there are many prophecies like that in Scripture, and I think this is another one of those, that we see signs that Jesus pointed to that dual fulfillment prophecies, a general rule of dual fulfillment prophecies, as I've understood, there's a whole bunch of them. There was a local regional application, which is the first fulfillment, which was the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out locally and regionally. And then there is the global fulfillment. And the when it's poured out at the end, it's the whole world will have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, not just a local regional fulfillment. And so in this prophecy of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the local regional would have been what happened in Palestine and Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then the second coming of Christ is not restricted to a little strip of land in the Middle East. It's the whole world happens. And so it's local, regional, global fulfillment. And so that's what I think as we talk about those signs. What do you think about those ideas?
That makes sense to me, yeah.
I mean, it's entirely possible. I mean, one of the ones that I know we've talked about before is, you know, the abomination that causes desolation that, you know, had happened, you know, during, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes did that one time where he, you know, sacrifices on the altar and defiles the temple. And then, you know, we had that happen again
with Titus in 70 AD. Yeah. So let's talk about that abomination that causes desolation. There is the local regional fulfillment and the global fulfillment. What do we first understand the Jesus is referring to in the local regional, the abomination that causes desolation, Greek general Antiochus, who came in and offered a pig on the in the sanctuary and desecrated the sanctuary in this way, and then Titus comes in and destroys the whole thing. So what were you taught that this local regional original abomination that desolates is?
Well, it was the defiling of the temple that went
by
Titus.
Okay, which is the Rome, the Roman armies, which are pagan.
Right, which was the you know, in Daniel, he lists four beasts that would come, and that fourth beast, if we go right after, if you take the interpretation of going in order, right after the Greeks would have been Rome. And so when Rome does this, whenever, you know, Revelation speaks of that beast, you know, it's that pointing back to John's readers that in your lifetime you'll see, you know, this is that connection from Daniel into your current age.
So I agree with you. Mm-hmm. And then to help our audience who may not have studied some of these things, the Bible is filled with object lessons and teaching tools. One of the most poignant and powerful teaching tools that God gave his people was the sanctuary service. Mm. And my understanding of the sanctuary service is it's theater. They had a really neat stage with cool props, intricate costumes, and a script to theatrically act out reality, the plan of salvation. Hebrews tells us there was nothing in those ceremonies that actually cleansed the conscience of the worshiper. Nothing. You cannot do with animal blood. Isn't that right?
Well, and that's what we, when we talked about, you know, the idea of the atonement, that's what we, you know, recognize that there are people that look at that and they interpret it as, oh, when the priest sprinkles the blood, it's the blood that's doing the cleansing. But we're recognizing, like you said, it's that theater aspect of it's the symbol that it's doing to change our hearts and minds.
So it's all theatrical. There was nothing literal in the service. And in fact, in Old Testament times, you did not have to do the service to have salvation. King Nebuchadnezzar, Naaman, two individuals who never participated in the theater that were not even part of the descendants of Abraham who found salvation without participating. So the theatrical enactment was designed to teach reality. And so it's metaphor or object lesson. And one of the things I tell people is metaphor is only metaphor if it connects to reality. Metaphor is designed to enlighten your understanding of how reality works. That's what its purpose is. If metaphor does not connect to reality, it's fantasy. It becomes fantasy, falsehood. And so what happens with many people is they will look at the Bible symbols and they create fantasy out of it. Like it's actually the blood of bulls and goats that save from sin. That's actual fantasy. Bulls and goats can't save. That's paganism, actually. Okay. So the theater, the object lesson, and then the New Testament helps unpack that, but the Old Testament does too. The Old Testament theater is symbolic of the Old Testament sanctuary, symbolic of. Testament tells us it actually points. What's the reality to which it points? Well, two things, Christ and the church. Mm-hmm. Know ye not that ye are a temple of the Holy Spirit and God dwells in you? And Christ, of course, destroyed this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the reality is Jesus and ultimately the church with Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles, the foundation stones, and we're built together in a house for the Lord. Isn't that right?
No, I'm with you, because one of the main symbols that we don't talk about a lot, at least in my church experience, is that the goal of the tabernacle and the temple was to point back to Eden. that in Eden, God had a right relationship with people, and they could enter into his sacred space blameless and boldly and confidently. And that's what Hebrews talks about, that we don't need to go to the holiest place anymore with, you know, through priests or through all of those enactments, those ceremonies, that we are now, like you said, we are now the temple, and we get to have enter into God's sacred space through the Holy Spirit anytime we want to.
Yeah, I like that a lot. And so then, so I'm just helping people get the concept. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament theater sanctuary is a representation of the reality, which is the house built together out of the living stones that Peter talks about, mm-hmm. which are you and me being, cleansed and restored and brought together into at one mint. Mm-hmm. Okay. So with that in mind, then let's go back to the local regional abomination that causes desolation. Was the defiling of the theater sanctuary, the building, by pagan standards, pagan sacrifices, pagan practices, things that were not consistent with the God of heaven. Is that fair to say?
Absolutely.
So what then, without me even pointing to the Bible, if I'm right that that is object lesson theater, and it's pointing to the reality of the individual heart and mind being brought together into the corporate structure of the healed church, what would the abomination that causes desolation be on a global scale? The reality to which those pagan soldiers, taught.
Mm-hmm.
What would be the reality? What do you think what would you hypothesize?
The defiling of the church?
By pagan practices.
By pagan practices and views of the gospel
that are
paganism, yeah.
Ah, and so what's the heart of paganism?
Blood sacrifice.
To achieve what?
To appease the gods.
There you go. Yeah. To appease the gods. Yes. Because if the gods don't get a sacrifice, they're angry and wrathful.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Did this idea come into Christianity? That the blood of Jesus is necessary to appease the Father. And it came in when? When did this idea come? It came in when Constantine converted, a Roman emperor, and paganized Christianity, brought in the pagan systems with Christian overlay, and Christians came to believe in. And the one idea that I think is the root to it all is that they taught that God's government functions like a human government, that God's law functions like a human law. And human laws are made up rules that require external oversight and legal enforcement through punishment. And you must pay penalties to the offended God or the offended government or the offended law. Some punishment must be enacted. Some penalty must be paid, or else you will be punished if you don't pay the fine. But God is the creator. His laws are the laws upon which reality operate. And so I think the abomination that causes desolation that you talked about, that is the abomination of lies about God, particularly his law and government, that Christians have accepted that actually end up teaching that God functions like a Roman dictator. He makes up rules, and he uses his power to punish rule breakers, and he needs the blood of an innocent son to be presented to him so that he won't be angry and wrathful and he won't kill us.
Yeah.
And this is why the second coming, you said earlier, is it good news? Is it good news that God is the source of death, suffering, and pain and will torture you in hell if you don't give him the blood of an innocent person? Is that good news?
Not at all.
No.
But that's how it's presented. And so this is my point. I think the abomination that causes desolation is the abomination of lies that desolates the spirit temple and cause people to actually be afraid of God rather than trust him and be transformed to be like Christ in heart, where we love God and others more than self. I think that's the. Shoot it down. Tell me where I'm wrong.
Well, I don't
tell me
think
what I'm
that,
missing.
I think the problem that we run into is the danger of extremes. You know, if I go into an interpretation, I say this is the only way this could possibly happen. Well, then I get closed-minded, and we end up seeing the recognition that the early church leaders, the church fathers, the councils, the synods, they were trying to interpret the truths of the scripture in the age they lived in. And so it was an incredibly tempting idea to say, this is what I see government as, so God must be the same. And you know, it's very tempting for all of us to fall into that trap without doing what you're helping us do, which is to balance it with the truths of the scripture and who God really is.
So, but do you think there's merit in this idea that the abomination that causes desolation on the global scale? I think we see the regional scale for what it was. They went in to the little theater and they desecrated it with pagan sacrifices and so forth. But the abomination that's happening globally is to the spirit temple.
Absolutely, yeah.
Is that fair to say?
Sure.
Okay. So with that in mind, back to this question of signs, do we see that that has happened, that there has been and by the way, Paul actually prophesies about this in 2 Thessalonians when he talks about the man of sin. The second coming will not happen until the man of sin arises, that man of perdition, right, or lawlessness, who sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Mm-hmm. Now think that prophecy through in 2 Thessalonians. You know the mm-hmm. prophecy. After Jesus, and he wrote that about 60 AD, something like that. Jesus has already been crucified. He already rose from the dead. He's already ascended onto high. He's already taken captives with him. You know, the mm-hmm. those who resurrected. He's ruling in heaven now. Do you think Paul, after all that's happened, says that the second coming won't come until the man of sin goes up into heaven and knocks Jesus off his throne and begins ruling in heaven? Do you think he's saying that? When he said,
no,
it won't happen until the man of sin comes, sets himself up in God's temple and proclaims himself to be God. That's what the prophecy says. Do you think he actually means that this man of sin, which is referring to Satan, goes into heaven and knocks Jesus off his throne and rules up there?
Absolutely not.
No. Yeah. So it's, and the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in about 10 years after he writes this. So he's not talking about that temple. He's not talking about the temple in heaven. So there's only one temple left where Satan can set himself up to rule. That's the spirit temple.
Wow.
Our hearts and minds. And if you look at the Church of the Dark Ages, rather than being the 1,000 years of the church reign, it was 1,000 years of demonic reign.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't the Christ reigning in the hearts of men. We have why do you think it's called the Dark Ages, not the Light Ages?
Yeah.
Jesus is the light that lightens all men. I mean, we persecuted. We went to crusades. We burned people to stakes. We did the Inquisition. This is that. Why? Because the man of perdition has set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Can we make a case for this?
Sure. And you know, by looking at, as you mentioned, the regional versus the global, that now as we move from the regional things that happened in history and the lives of the disciples in the early church to this mindset of the global, of how we see the differentiation between the lies of Satan and corruption, we get a lot of counterfeits.
You're exactly right. Let me walk through. I'm going to walk through and let's talk about them as I go through what I think are 8 signs of Christ's soon return from the prophecy that you referenced out mm-hmm. of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 of Jesus weaving together those things. And you mentioned the very first one. And I think that Jesus actually, in a very general way, laid out a progression through history. And the first one is wars and rumors of wars, and it's Matthew 24:6. It said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Notice that it, in your church, they didn't say, but the end is not yet.
Right.
They said, this is signs that the end is now.
Yeah.
Say, but that's not what Jesus said. So mm-hmm. lifting something, this is a lesson here, lifting a piece of something out of context rather than sharing it. So for me, what I see is the fulfillment here. This is the regional tribal wars, the Crusades, the conflicts through the Dark Ages, the wars and rumors of wars that were going on for 1,000 years mm-hmm. That Jesus foresaw was going to happen, but the end is not yet. But then he said that then... I'm going to jump out because I'm pulling another plate, but another sign that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, 3, and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days. So now Peter is actually saying these are the last days. Okay, so he's going to give us a sign of the last days. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I think this sign that will then mark when the end of days and the landscape of the whole globe or the history since creation, the end times, I think began with what we call the Enlightenment in the 18th and 19th century when the scoffers arose to deny God, deny the existence, evolutionary theory, godless origins come, and then they mock and scoff at all those who believe in Christ. Oh, things continue on by survival of the fittest and adaptation with genetic mutation as they've always done for eons of time and so forth. So I think that Peter is telling us we've entered the end times in the late 18th, 19th century with the rise of godlessness and evolutionary theory who scoff at those who believe in the Bible.
Wow.
Okay, yeah. So that's where I go with that. The third sign then is wars, world wars, natural disasters, famines, and pandemics. And this is Luke 21 and also Luke 21, 10, 11, and then Matthew 24, 7, and 8. Nations will rise against nations. Now, notice this is different. He said wars and rumors of wars. These are the tribal wars and the group conflicts. But now we have nations. Nations will rise against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Nation will rise against nation, again, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains.
Right.
So when a woman is pregnant for a period of time, the end of her pregnancy comes with the beginning of the birth pains, again, consistent with the last days and the scoffers coming. And right after the 19th century with the scoffers, we entered the 20th century where we had for the first time two world wars, where nations went to war against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. And the Vietnam, Korean, Afghanistan, and all these different national wars going on. The 20th century had more people killed in military conflict than any century in the history of the world. And in the past 50 years, we've seen massive famines, threats of climate change, HIV, SARS, swine flu, COVID, pestilences, and pandemics, just as Jesus said would happen. And I think this is not as an infliction or a punishment. It's a consequence of Jesus' foreknowledge of what would happen. We are going to – the reason you didn't get global pandemics before, you didn't have – you would have a regional pandemic like happened in Europe. But that pandemic didn't spread to China, America, because there was no international travel that could spread it before it ran its course.
Right.
We have global pandemics now because of the international travel that we have. And so Jesus is saying we're going to have these things in a way like we've never had before. And I think this is a sign of the end. But he says this is the beginning of the birth pains. And if you think of when a woman goes into labor, do the pains of labor, are they the most intense and most frequent at the beginning or right before the delivery?
Right before the delivery.
So we can anticipate that these types of things are going to get worse. They're going to get more intense and they're going to get more frequent if we understand the metaphor. But I also want to encourage our audience and people listening to recognize when a woman goes into labor and she feels that first labor pain, have you ever known a pregnant woman that said, "Dear Lord, please put this pregnancy off another 9 months. Let me stay pregnant for 9 more months and not deliver for put the delivery off for 9 more months. Mm-hmm. Do you ever hear them pray that? Or when they go into labor, they know it's going to be painful, but they're excited. They're positive. The time is here. Delivery. And so the pain gets worse all up to delivery. And while they're suffering in the labor, there's joy in the delivery.
Yeah.
And because of the joy of what they anticipate and expect, they tolerate the pain without distress. Mm-hmm. But if a woman was pregnant, and there's been occasions where some very obese women have been reported in the news going to the emergency room with terrible abdominal pain to discover they were pregnant and didn't know it. Mm. Imagine if you were a woman going into labor but didn't know you were pregnant. You were only having this terrible pain. That would be terrifying.
Yeah.
And that's what it will be for those who don't have Bible faith, who don't understand what's happening in the world. Mm-hmm. They will just see the terrible pains and they will get more fearful, more distressed. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah, absolutely.
I also believe that the godless who are scoffers, as these signs that Christ gave us occur, will use them to inflame more fear in those who don't have the Bible truth in order to manipulate the population to do more godless things to make themselves try to be safe, which will only actually make matters worse.
Wow.
And then the fourth sign is the promise of an era of peace and safety, is the fourth sign, which I think comes after the regional wars, comes after the scoffers, comes after the century of nations rising against nations, the pandemics and stuff. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as a labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. He uses that same connection here as Jesus. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. See, a woman who knows she's pregnant is not surprised when she goes into labor. Mm-hmm. But the person who doesn't know is surprised. It's like, where are these pains coming from? You are the sons of the light and the sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. In other words, when we have discernment and we see what's happening in the world, we understand why, then when we see these signs, we're not distressed. We're not caught off guard. We actually have our faith enhanced. And then the fifth, increased divisions in society, loss of faith, persecution of believers in Jesus. And so Jesus said, Matthew 24, 9 to 11, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. So at that time, which I think we're in now, after the scoffers, after the labor pains have begun, nations have gone to war, there's an increased national disasters and pestilence, then those loyal to Christ will be persecuted, some put to death, hated by all nations, then people will betray each other and find security. And what do we see in the world today? Are Christians being persecuted in places of the world?
Yeah.
Some being beheaded?
Yeah.
I don't know if you saw, but in our current presidential campaign, there was a recent rally where one of the candidates was speaking about certain policies they want to promote. And two young men, college students, started shouting, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And that candidate said, I think you're at the wrong convention. Mm. Understand that part. And when that candidate said that, the audience cheered. Mm. And then he ran those two Christians out of the audience, bullied them and pushed them out. Do you understand that? Just go back a few decades, that same party would have never done that.
Interesting.
That same party promoted their faith in the Lord. Can you see this as a shift?
Yeah.
I think it's a sign of where we live. Governments of the world are becoming ever more dominated by corporations in the West, communism in the East, and Islam in the Middle East, all of which are hostile to Christianity.
Yeah.
So I think we can see that. Sixth sign. Love of most will grow cold, Jesus said. Then Matthew 24, 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Because of the increase in wickedness, which is all the violations of God's design laws for life, his methods and principles, the way he's designed things, we're breaking them and doing things our way. We see our conscience harden our hearts, and the rise of secularism, humanism, socialism, evolutionism, because of the breakdown in the families, because of the assault on our common heritages and values, love is dying in the human heart. I think we can see this pretty clearly. Absolutely. We see this in the division in the societies. And then the seventh, so caught up in entertainment and living, people go unaware. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen. Those are Jesus' words. Until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the second coming of the Son of Man. Pause right there. How is that possible? Was Noah not preaching for 120 years? Was he not building an ark that was like a monument to something significant happening for 120 years? How is it that it says they knew nothing about what would happen?
It sounds like they were distracted by... Yeah.
Chaplain, you have any thoughts on that?
Well, Jesus was telling them, look, they're so busy doing all these other things, you know, and I think they discounted what Noah said and thought, I mean, the idea of rain coming from the sky at that point just seemed absolutely ludicrous to them because they didn't believe it was possible.
But were they told it? Were the truth presented?
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
But they discounted it,
and
they were caught up, according to Jesus, in pleasure-seeking, eating, drinking, marrying, too busy. Is this not the state of the world today? caught up in increasing consumption of mind-altering substances, legalization of more mind-altering substances, leaving reality behind for the preferred fantasy of whatever your fantasy is, whether it's novels or videos or game playing or social media activities or TV shows or sports or concerts or amusement parks or thrill seeking. Yeah. I mean, is the world not filling with entertainment and entertainment and entertainment?
Absolutely, yeah.
And ignoring the warnings of Christ? And then the last one, the good news about God's kingdom of love lightens the world. The gospel, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 13 and 14, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony with all nations, and then the end will come. This gospel, I think, my personal view, is that God permits these things to happen for a variety of reasons. One, how reality works in his kingdom. He is the God of truth, love, and freedom. He gives us real freedom. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on earth. As people harden their heart, choose the godlessness, choose the selfish, and harden against the Spirit of truth and love, the Holy Spirit is slowly withdrawn from the earth. As the Holy Spirit is slowly withdrawn because we don't want him here, then the principles that are anti-love, the principles of selfishness, exploitation, abuse, disease, so forth, they increase in the world. God permits this to happen because it's how love works. Love is presented and leaves people free. That's how freedom works. But also, it as the evil gets worse, it draws a contrast to the good. And those who are his true witnesses, his lights, can actually present the true gospel message of the kingdom of love. And it stands in contrast. And those who are actually never really considered the two before, and you see people waking up around the world who were caught in their busyness of life. In the last 2 years, I've seen so many people really coming out for the principles of truth, the principles of freedom, the principles of liberty, which are the principles of God's kingdom. Have you seen it?
For sure.
Yeah. And I think this is why God permits it to happen, because he wants people to not only hear the gospel truth about how his kingdom works, he wants them to see the difference in contrast in reality. And that's the true gospel when it goes to the world. And I think it'll go to the world simultaneously as the evil is also rising in the world as well. So thoughts about all this. That's the eight signs. You see how it progresses and to where we are? I think we can have a confidence that there are real signs in the world that Jesus foreknew that have transpired and are still transpiring, that we can have confidence Jesus is coming again. What do you think?
Absolutely. I love the way that you laid it out, that this has been happening since Jesus left, and since we were told these prophecies would happen through all these different stages. Something that's never really sat well with me is I was taught that all these things would kind of happen all at once, and that's been difficult for me to wrap my mind around, because these things have been happening for a long time. There have been wars for a long time. There have been. And so the way that you laid it out just really makes a lot of sense to me, and actually does bring me a lot of peace.
Well, and it gives us the balance of, you know, the Bible was written to specific people in specific points in time and specific context, and it allows us to say, yes, the disciples experienced the things Jesus told them. You know, the Olivet Discourse, all of those things, the rest of the New Testament predictions, the eschatology and the book of Revelation, that they experienced those things in their area, because, you know, it was written to seven specific churches of seven of the specific things. But then that's the regional, like you mentioned, and then moving to the global, we can start looking at that from the periods of time. And I guess the question I have to follow up with that is, how do we take all of this to keep ourselves from falling into the trap of fear and terror and all of the things that so many of us have experienced? How do we use this to get us into the idea of hope and expectation? You know, Jesus, right after the Olivet Discourse, tells a series of parables to the disciples, contrasting a event where some people were excited and some people were not. And so how do we find the balance to look at these things and bring hope and excitement and preparation rather than fear and trepidation?
I have something to add to that.
Yeah, go.
So one of my closest friends just had a baby. And something she was sharing with me is, as the time got closer and closer, she was terrified of the pain. This was her first child. She's only heard about the pain. She's never experienced it fully herself. And so she was really scared, but she was also really excited because this is her baby and her child that's coming into the world. And she ended up having like 30 hours of labor. It was awful. But she had her baby and she loves this baby. And her view of the experience after is so different than the fear going into it.
And what's her view after?
Joy.
Well, and would she, was it worth it? Yeah. Would she do it again?
Yes, absolutely. Exactly.
And this is why many women have more than one child.
Yeah, exactly. And so I think I love that Jesus gave us this metaphor because I think it really well aligns to it. And if we see it in that way of, yeah, this is a painful, these are inherently painful things, but what is this for? And it's for something really beautiful and exciting.
And so shifting the focus from the distress of the labor to what, in other words, the distressing events that lead up to Christ's coming, to what the outcome of all those events are, which is delivery. Delivery. Yes. Delivery of the baby, delivery of his people out of the world of sin to eternal life. And when you anticipate, and I think many people, sadly, in many sermons I've heard, they don't emphasize that this is our delivery. This is when we'll be free. No more pain, no more sickness, no more death, no more heartache. This is when we're free and we focus on the delivery, then we recognize that some of these momentary troubles that we might go through will pale in comparison to the joy. And I think this is what Jesus said in Luke 21:28. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads because your redemption is drawing near.
That's right.
When you see those labor pains start to happen, rejoice because your delivery is drawing near. And that's when she was concerned about the pain, but she was also excited because I'm going to have my baby soon. And so how many of us, and I think in our Christian experience, have more excitement about meeting Jesus face to face than they have fear of the troubles before he comes. And I think sometimes the way it's preached, it eclipses what our focus should be. And so I would encourage, would you say that that could be a powerful emotional spiritual defense to double down on our connection with Jesus, our love for him, and the longing to see him? And I think also perhaps loved ones that have gone to sleep in the grave, and Thessalonians, when he comes, we'll see our loved ones resurrected again, and we look forward to seeing them again as well, to put that, because that's what the outcome is, isn't it?
That's right. You know, all three of those parables Jesus tells, when whatever they were expecting comes to pass, the groom shows up, the master returns, all those things, the people that were prepared were excited for it to happen, because the wedding, the party's about to happen, the master's back, we're about to celebrate. Like, all these things are positive for those that were prepared and were ready for it.
So let's close on this question then. So I think we've made the case that Christ gave signs. Those signs were in the midst, okay? And we don't want people to be afraid. We want them to anticipate the joy of what they're going to experience. But you've used the word twice there, and said what word we should unpack? Prepare. What does it mean to prepare? Is it, do we mean like the like the bunker mentality that we prepare by getting all of our MREs, meals ready to eat, and create a bunker somewhere and prepare to hide out? Is that what it means to prepare, or does it mean something else?
Well, it means to do the things the master would want us to do, to get ready to love people, to share the true gospel, to help set people free from these lies and these counterfeits. And that way that more people can rejoice in the return than those that would not.
So preparing part would be include, but not be limited to, sharing the That's gospel right. with others, preparing. Mm-hmm. Okay, what else? Yeah. Any thoughts on preparing?
Well, if I'm thinking to the analogy of a woman preparing to give birth, the preparing, yes, there's some to ease some of the pain during labor, but there's also a lot of preparing for when the baby actually comes. So preparing the space for the baby, throwing a baby shower, all these celebrations. And so I think part of preparing is also really enjoying the relationship with God that we have now and in community and growing the church. And
I really like what you're saying. And everything you just said, I'm going to take and support, encourage, and put it maybe in a slightly different frame, but it's the exact same thing.
Go for it.
Because I think you're right on. And that is preparing our hearts and minds to meet Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because you say she's preparing for when it comes. She's preparing her heart and mind as a mother, preparing her heart and mind in the nursery and all the things. So she's preparing herself to be ready to care for that child. She's probably doing education.
Yeah, and taking vitamins. And
right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So preparing our hearts and minds to meet Jesus, which means necessarily, if you want to prepare for this time, wouldn't it necessarily mean there's a prophecy in Revelation where Jesus calls his people out of Babylon?
Right.
Come out of her, my people. Babylon is a confused system of
paganism and idolatry.
And imposed legal religion. Wow. You know, the Code of Hammurabi, the first government with a legal imposed code, imposed punishments. And he's saying, come out of these, separate your heart's affections and your confidence and trust from these penal legal systems of authoritarian rule and inflicted punishments, appeasements theologies, and enter into a relationship with your Savior who loved himself, loves you so much that he gave himself for you. Mm-hmm. A love, trust relationship. So it's a preparing our hearts and minds to know the truth and know God for who he is. And that's what life eternal is, John 17, they might know him.
That's good.
So I think that this is our preparation to know God and to share that knowledge with others, settling our hearts and minds into a such a trust relationship that we can be like Job. I remember Job in chapter 1 is, and I think it's a great metaphor for the right before Christ returns, because right before it starts out, God makes a judgment about Job. Mm-hmm. And the judgment is Job is perfect and righteous in all his ways. There's no one on the earth like him. And then Job goes through a period of tribulation and trial where he loses all his wealth and his health and his family and people that he loves, his wife, undermines his confidence, accuses him a little bit. And then the greatest attack came from his, four theological friends, mm-hmm. who came and presented false theology to him. And I think that, but what kept Job safe? He knew God so well personally, and he was so settled in heart and mind. He did not understand why it was happening. But he said, I know God so well that even if God were the one to slay me, I would still trust him.
That's right.
And that is what we have to come to that relationship with Jesus Christ, that even if bad stuff's happened around us, we can't understand it. We can still say, but I know he's good. And even if he were the one doing it, it must be really good, and if I could see it, I'd want it too, so I'm going to trust him. Mm-hmm. What do you think about that?
I think that's a great place to end for people.
Is that the preparation?
That's a great way to shift our focus away from, like you said, the labor. I think that's a beautiful connection to say, rather than concentrating on, this hurts so much, I don't want the pain, to say, no, but I do want the baby. I do want the end result.
So listener, thanks for joining us, and we want you to understand that we see that our Savior is coming soon. We see in the world around us terrible things happening, things that stir up fear. The devil's the roaring lion seeking whom may devour, and the lion's roar causes fear. But as the fear rises, we want you to turn to our Savior Jesus Christ and engage in that trust relationship with him, that you recognize this is not catching him by surprise. This is all happening as a warning so that you can make decisions on where you align your heart and mind and the methods you practice in your life and how you treat others, so you can solidify yourself looking forward with anticipation and joy to meeting our Savior and being with all of our loved ones again. Thanks for joining us today. We hope you'll join us again next time. If you have questions, send those questions in to questions@designformore.net. questions@designformore.net. And if you'd like more resources, check out our website, comeandreason.com. We'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.